There's a book in the New Testament called an epistle. And epistle just means letter. And there are epistles, a number of letters in the New Testament. But this particular epistle doesn't really read like a letter. In fact, it reads more like a sermon. Really, it is a sermon. Very, very unique. If I could break out the New Testament books for you just a little bit, maybe you can eliminate it in your own mind. You have the gospel accounts, the life of Jesus Christ. You have the book of Acts, which is the record of the apostles and the New Testament church. There's history and doctrine mixed into those books. You have the book of Revelation at the very end, which is prophecy, but also many end-time events are laid out there. And in between, you have the epistles. If you break the epistles down, you have those that are considered the general epistles that are written by James or Peter or John or Jude. And then you get to the body of material that's called the epistles of Paul. And because there's so many of the books there that Paul wrote, those are broken down as well further. And there's the church epistles that were written to a congregation or a little regional area for people to hear, written to the Romans, written to the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians. When you read those books, think of a group of people specifically this was addressed to as a church or a group or a regional church. The various groups throughout the area, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. You know, I think Thessalonica, that's where the letter went. There's the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote that he wrote to an individual with pastoral instructions. And he wrote to Timothy, and he wrote to Titus, and he wrote to Philemon. So what book's left? In the New Testament, there's one book left that actually is called an epistle, but it really is, it's a sermon. Sometimes it's called the general epistle, and it's the book of Hebrews. Paul is the author traditionally. You can't prove it absolutely from the text. His name isn't in there with it. But he's traditionally attributed to that book, and so it's often included in the epistles of Paul. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews rather than just to the Jews. In our society, you pick up a commentary and you read about the book of the Hebrews, it will almost guaranteed say that it is a comparison between Christianity and the Jews, discounting, obviously, the Jews. Judaism, though, is not the religion of the Old Testament. The religion of the Old Testament is the religion that was given to the Hebrews as of the time of Abraham. Obviously, it was given to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Again, look up the commentaries. It will say Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, lays out the argument of Christianity over Judaism. Now, what do you call the religion of the Old Testament? The religion of the New Testament is Christianity. What's the religion of the Old Testament? You can't call it Judaism, because it's not. So that was one tribe, and Christ rebuked the Jewish leaders continually for having added their own rules, their own laws, their own systems, their own way of observance, actually violating the intent of the record that was there. You don't call it Israelitism, because there is no such word. So what is the name for the religion of the Old Testament? It's the Old Covenant. That would be the way it is folded in. Now, obviously, the Old Covenant is a very specific reference, and God's law and God's word goes before that, but it is something that's important to understand as a distinction. Drew, could I ask you a favor? My briefcase is on the floor right below you, and the very front of it is a copy of the New Covenant book, which I meant to bring up here because I want to read some out of our book. If you could bring that up to me, that would be very, very helpful. The book of Hebrews addresses the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And if Drew wasn't so kind to bring this up here, part of my sermon would be certainly missing. But I do appreciate that very much. It compares the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The intent is to show that Jesus Christ is now our high priest. Now, we accept that, we agree with that, but there's an entire book of the Bible that makes that argument, and it is referenced in the booklet that has now been produced in the Church of the New Covenant Does it abolish God's law? I think it's important for us to be able to go in there. There is a chapter dedicated to the book of Hebrews. What's interesting about the New Covenant book, as I've had a chance to begin to go through it, because the arguments that are addressed in Colossians or Ephesians or Galatians are related, but they're arguments on the law. But the arguments in the book of Hebrews that are addressed, again, presumably by Paul, address the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is indeed our high priest. And he makes the argument to show that the Bible said it would be, and that we should accept it accordingly. I want to read you a little bit. The chapter that says the high priest essential to salvation is addressed in the book of Hebrews. Page 52. It says, Moses was the historical giant of first century Judaism. I remember taking classes in Lubbock from the rabbi of the Reform Jewish Temple on Hebrew and also on the history of the Jews. And he would always go back to Moses. So many things in the Bible were hypothetical, or maybe it was just an object lesson, or this wasn't absolutely true. But there was one thing that was absolutely true, and that was Moses. You never discounted Moses even there. And I thought that was interesting, because I asked him one time, I said, how come everything else could be made up, but Moses is not? Well, the reason is because if Moses wasn't true, then the law wasn't given, and the Jews were not God's chosen people, and therefore they had no call to have their tabernacle anyway. So they had to secure the, you know, pin the tail on the donkey in that one place. But among the Jews, Moses was a historical giant. When early Christians accepted Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, as the Messiah, and as a prophet greater than Moses, most Jews, especially the religious leaders, were highly offended. Now, they weren't just offended because they felt it depreciated Moses. They were offended for another reason. What is it the Jews absolutely wanted in the time of Jesus Christ? As a nation, what did they want? They wanted freedom. They wanted independence from Roman rule. They wanted the Messiah to come and do what? Crack Roman skulls. Break Roman shields. They wanted deliverance. And they didn't want anything less. And to purport that the Messiah had actually come and called them to repentance was an offense, because it left them in their minds in bondage. So the argument of the book of Hebrews is in part to address the issue, because they mocked Jesus Christ because he came in this life, and instead of ruling over Judah and freeing them from the Roman rule and dominion, he was killed. And he was punished, and he suffered. And they mocked Jesus Christ because instead of a great leader, he ended up looking in their eyes like someone who had completely failed. And so Paul sets out to make the argument that wasn't failure. That was God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. It says, the Jews refused to accept Jesus as their high priest or a prophet that was greater than Moses. The implications of this problem are addressed in the book of Hebrews. It was written to explain the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical high priest appointed under the Sinai covenant, and to verify from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is a greater prophet than Moses. In this context, Hebrews covers the distinctions between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant and the role of God's law in each. It is fundamental in terms of an argument that is made so that God's people would be able to not only argue as well, but understand. Notice 1 Corinthians 1, not for the material doctrinally, but for the introduction. Again, Hebrews is not a letter in the traditional sense. If you were living in the area where this was delivered and somebody got up and simply read this letter to you, it would be a sermon for the day. You would know the background and the context. It wouldn't have to be explained as we would, because they were living in that context. But in 1 Corinthians 1, this is a letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an opening to a letter. Paul says, hi, it's me. Grace be to you. We send greetings. And he goes on and begins to address the letter that was there. Look at Hebrews by contrast as it begins. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The book of Hebrews is to exalt the name, the position, the authority of Jesus Christ to those that it were written to the Hebrews, to those who are descendants of Abraham. Abraham, in the context of the battle where Lot was retrieved and his goods, is called Abraham the Hebrew. And Abraham's son was Isaac, and Isaac's son was Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when the Bible talks about the Hebrews, it's talking about the nation of Israel. And that's why I say this was not a letter that was in and of itself written just to the Jews. It was written to the Hebrews. It is a broader perspective in that way. If you go on, then in Hebrews 3, can you imagine getting a letter that starts like this? Somebody wrote you a letter and it says, God who at various times in different ways spoke, you'd say, what's this? But if they had Alan Hirsch to cut out all of their jokes and comments at the beginning, and then you pause for just a minute and begin to speak, that's the way a sermon would start. That's probably what Paul had to do as well. Hebrews 3, verse number 1. Therefore, brethren, now again, this contrast. There's two contrasts have to be made. Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He has more authority than Moses. He was prophesied to follow after Moses. He is better than Abraham. And this covenant that was made that he's the mediator of is better than the covenant that was made that Moses was the mediator of. So when you go through this book constantly, Paul's going to argue. Indeed, that Jesus Christ is our legitimate high priest. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He's not depreciating Moses, he's just saying this is a big step up. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God, he's the creator. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house. So Moses served, and the covenant that he represented was a blessing. But he was a servant. Jesus Christ served as the man over the house, as the son, the one who built the house himself. And if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Notice Galatians 3. Again, the supporting texts, the supporting arguments to the book of Hebrews are in Colossians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, and Romans, Philippians. Paul speaks of the law in Romans, and I mentioned in my previous sermon last week, that he says it's holy and just and good. So when Paul speaks of the law as a means of living this life, as an honorable thing, then he speaks of it as holy and just and good. When Paul speaks of the law as a means to obtain salvation, then it doesn't do that. Salvation is God's gift. It's given to those who are repentant and who keep his law. But it's not because we earn the salvation. So Paul speaks of the law in two different ways. The critics of the law will take the comments that Paul makes to show the deficiency of it to attain salvation, and they will use that to argue against the law itself. Now again, the supporting arguments are in those various books. Our book, The New Covenant, addresses those issues in various chapters. But I'm working today in the book of Hebrews. Now, Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant, Galatians 3. That's the first time you all beat me there because I wandered off on a little tangent before I turned my pages. Galatians 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. The law was added. If you have a car and you've got fuel in it and you add some more of something to it, you know, it's there already. It's functioning. It's working, but you're adding more. The word added means to kind of lay alongside. So the law was added or laid alongside something else that was already there. There was law before Sinai. Obviously, Cain killed Abel. It was murder. There was the Sabbath at creation. There was clean and unclean on the ark. All of the law that God had in place was in place already before Sinai, and Sinai law was added. The priesthood, matters regarding the temple, laws and judgments were added later in order for Israel to be able to live together as a nation. When God wasn't working with them as a nation, then the law was simply his basic moral law, which had always been in place. But the other law then was added. Again, going back to Galatians 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, if it was added for a period of time, it was added till the seed should come to the time of Jesus Christ, then the law that was added is the law that could then be taken back away and removed. Hebrews addresses that there was a change in the law. But it goes back to this concept here. It says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate one only, but God is one. So, the reference again, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. You remember when God spoke to the people, Israel, and they said, oh, don't speak to us. You speak to Moses, and then Moses will speak to us. So he became the mediator in that sense. He's the one who then delivered, except for the Ten Commandments and the judgments mentioned in Exodus 20 through 23 or so. You know, God spoke those directly to Israel, but the law was given through Moses to Israel. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. Obviously, the New Covenant higher than the Old, Jesus higher than Moses. John 14 and verse number 6 is an important point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father is only available because Christ has opened that door for us by reconciling us by his blood. But he's the mediator. And you don't go to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's what the point is that is being made. 1 Timothy 2 develops that a little further. And again, these are concepts on which the book of Hebrews then is based. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 5. I've got to come back one more book. It says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So now we're talking about a different covenant, the new covenant. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Hebrews addresses the fact that there are two mediators and two covenants. There is the high priest after Aaron. There is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he argues for Jesus Christ's importance and recognition in all of those ways. A mediator, literally, is a go-between. Moses was the go-between on the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ on the New. But Jesus Christ gave his life and died, for which the Jews mocked him. As I said, it was an offense to the Jews that he took a beating and died. Because they didn't want him to take a beating. They wanted him to give a beating. And they wanted to be on his side if he would do so. Exercise your power. Show us your kingship. Don't just step aside and leave us behind. Colossians 1. Again, so many of the supporting arguments are scattered throughout the book. Colossians 1 and verse 19, addressing the reconciliation that came with Christ's death and his covenant that he represented and presented to his church. Colossians 1 and verse number 19 says, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight." Remember, Christ said, "No one goes to the Father except through me. My blood cleanses you, and then I can present you to the Father. And you go to him through me." But he's the mediator. He's our intercessor. There's different titles in different ways. "But if indeed you continue in the faith," it's not unconditional, "grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, I pulled a summary of the book of Hebrews from my notes that I had saved. Bible Advocate in years past had gone through month by month by month, and they incorporated outlines of various books, and I'd always rip it out, just throw it in the file. And I was looking in here, and it begins to show that there is a comparison being made between Jesus Christ and everything else, showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It gives, I think, 16 different scriptures, but it makes a list of the types of things that are being argued in the book of Hebrews. So it says Jesus Christ is better than angels, because there was angel worship mixed into the Gnostic belief that were in among the Jews. And the angels were seen as higher than man. Jesus Christ was seen as lower than the angels because he was a man. And Paul argues he was made lower for a while. But he was resurrected. And again, that's why the Jews deny the resurrection of that day, because they did not want to recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He says, though made a little lower than angels for a time, Jesus Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now these are all, I'm not giving you the scriptures, I'm just saying these are texts that are pulled out of Hebrews, arguments that are made. Jesus Christ is greater than priests. He is better blessed. He has a better hope. He is a mediator of a better covenant. He is a high priest of a better tabernacle. He has a better sacrifice. And he's reigning from a better mountain. And it constantly goes through chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11. It just rolls through consistently. The argument is being made for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, Moses himself would have argued the same if he could have seen that far. But prophetically, look what he said. Deuteronomy 18, when he was instructing Israel. This is what Israel came to look for. This is what the Hebrews came to look for, not just the Jews. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Moses here is speaking. "From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die." He's saying, when God was speaking to you, and you said, "Moses, you speak to us. We will listen to you." And Moses said, "There's a prophet greater than me that is going to come one day. You need to listen to him as well." And so he goes through and he describes this coming the coming of Jesus Christ, actually. And that Israel and the Hebrews then began to wait on that day. Again, by the time of Christ, the Jews were an occupied nation. And what they wanted was freedom, not to be called to repentance. A call to repentance was offensive to the Jews. It was offensive in the sense that it was the Messiah that was calling them, because that's not the Messiah that they desired. 1 Corinthians 1 gives reference to that and how preaching Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one, it means the Messiah. That's what the word means. It was offensive to the Jews, even in name. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. It says the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. I gave the sermon the failure of philosophy. This is the other side. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. The Greeks, it was foolishness because of the way they looked at their gods, and therefore they superimposed that on God as in their in of the Bible as well. But it says the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It's something you trip over and you fall down. Falling down, not being up on the way, not carrying on by God's lead. It was a stumbling block to the Jews because God as Messiah was calling them to repentance. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. Jesus Christ came to call the Hebrews, and ultimately all of mankind in their time, to repentance. Again, the book of Hebrews was written to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was that prophet, that he was a spiritual high priest overall. Now notice, if you go back to just chapter 1 of Hebrews, if you have a new King James, as I do, now they're formatted in different ways. If you have a study Bible, but go down to verse 5, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and in my Bible it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And right at the end of that is a little number 3, and I go down to number 3 in the bottom, and it says Psalm 2, verse 7. Now you go through chapter 1, and you will see over and over and over again, there is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Paul was proving from the Bible that Jesus was the Messiah. The prophesied Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110. All of them in chapter 1. Very, very heavily documented and specifically quoted in terms of what was being addressed. Again, you'll see that based on how your Bible is laid out. Imagine the kind of study and preparation it took Paul to be able to do that. You know, Paul didn't have the word study text. He didn't have Nave topical Bible. He didn't have vines. He didn't have the references. He didn't have a computer program, where you could say, well, show me everywhere it brings up an Old Testament, this or that or whatever, and it brings you up a big long list. Paul literally had to have spent his life poring over the books of the Bible, over the scriptures, the Old Testament record. There are over 30 direct quotes in the book of Hebrews and many other references, more indirect references as well. You know, I have a whole bookshelf, a whole wall in my office full of books. And there's commentaries and Hebrew and Greek dictionaries and church histories with references and listings and recommendations. Again, people who use computer programs have access to probably almost anything on the earth. Paul didn't even have pages. I mean, he couldn't turn to page number 72. He was in a scroll, and he had to roll it out, and he had to know where he was going. So Paul, and again, I'm assuming historically Paul wrote this. There could be some argument against it, but I take into account that at least historically the record there has been kept. But he stood there to prove to the Hebrews, from their record, their text, descendants of Abraham, that these things were so. And that's what this book is all about. Hebrews 2 and verse number 5. says, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, now here we go, we're now going to quote from Psalm number 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, you set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Actually, it says that there's more than one reference included in that, but it's important. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things under him yet. You see, Paul has to argue the fact that he hasn't fulfilled his plan. That he started out in a low position because he humbled himself as a servant. There was a reason. Part of the context of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. And you will see that. That's part of what I want to try to illustrate today. He suffered in the flesh. Why did Paul focus on the suffering of Jesus Christ? Because it was an offense, an affront, and a stumbling block to the Jews. Because they wanted a conquering king. And so part of the argument of Hebrews is Paul explaining the necessity to suffer on reconciliation, on the fact that Christ learned obedience in that sense. He was perfected through the things that he faced. Then, with the resurrection, he sits on the right hand of God Most High. That's part of the argument that is here now put in place. Going down to verse number 10, Hebrews 2 still. For it was fitting for him, it was appropriate, it was necessary, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, in order for all of us to have the opportunity as well to attain salvation, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The argument is that we have opportunity for salvation because Christ died in the flesh and he lived a perfect life. Hebrews 5 follows on that same thread. In verse number 5, Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Another quote from the Old Testament. As he also says in another place, you're priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is brought up because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham is the first Hebrew that's recorded in the Bible. His children are not greater than the father. And the children became Israel. And out of Israel became the Jews, and out of the Jews became servants, but of the various tribes. Aaron was of what tribe? The tribe of Levi. So the argument is, ultimately, that if Abraham is the first Hebrew recorded, and if Aaron is a son of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then obviously Melchizedek is supreme. That's his whole point. That's why he brings it in this way. Jesus Christ came from what tribe? He came from the tribe of the Jews. And so in that sense, the Jews would argue, or the Hebrews would argue, that he didn't have the qualification because according to the law, he could not serve as high priest. So, Paul has to then argue at some point for a change in the law. Not to argue for that a change would be made, but to teach and explain why a change was made. There has to be a change in the law. A change in the law regarding the priesthood and the sacrificial system and who serves as high priest. Again, just going back here, verse 7, Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Because the Jews, the Hebrews, who did not understand and had their mind opened yet, but they rejected Christ outright as the Messiah. Again, what they wanted was to be saved from the Romans, not saved from themselves. It goes on in verse number 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Now in this case, he's obviously referring more directly to the church. He's referring to those who would hear this sermon, and recognize the responsibility they had to take on Jesus Christ and emulate him in their lives. He said, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. For solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." He's just describing spiritual maturity. I want to go back to our book, in this case, on page 57. It says, "Jesus obeyed the Old Testament scriptures." This is the same chapter that I've been working in. "And he commands the disciples to follow his example and to teach the same obedience to others," Matthew 28. The author of Hebrews then chides those Christians who had neglected developing real skill and rightly applying the scriptures to their lives. "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. It says you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness." Then Hebrews 6:1 continues with this appeal. "Therefore, let us go on to perfection." The following verses cover the principles on which the enlightened pursuit of spiritual perfection must be founded and the diligent perseverance we need to continue in that pursuit. He always argued that, yes, Moses did obey, but Christ also did obey, but Christ is perfect and Christ is greater than Moses. So he talks about reconciliation, talks about obedience, but he's arguing for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 7, the author returns again to Christ's priesthood. He explains there's a precedent, a former model for Jesus Christ receiving the office of high priest. Scripture foretold explicitly that he would become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek instead of according to the order of Aaron. Melchizedek was a priest of God hundreds of years before the Levitical priesthood was established. After receiving a tithe of Abraham's recovered spoils following a battle, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. This act of blessing Abraham confirmed that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. One may be blessed in that manner only by someone greater than oneself. This, therefore, confirms that Jesus, having the same rank as Melchizedek, is superior to Abraham. Again, these are important points. We understood this from years ago, but it's the argument that is made for Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was therefore superior to the Levitical priest who descended from Abraham. This verifies that Jesus Christ, whose birth was not of the priestly tribe of Levi, is nevertheless scripturally legitimate as the new high priest. Now, Hebrews 7 goes over because we're into the very center of the argument of the book. Chapter 8 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. After chapter 8, it expands and fills in the argument that is made, but the arguments now basically centralize themselves at this point, the Hebrews 7, verse number 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So he goes back and ties in Jesus Christ to the account in the time of Abraham. Verse number 11. Now this is where it says there will be then a change. There was of necessity a change in the law. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that he should rise to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The argument is made that he is not of Aaron, but it's legitimate. For the priesthood being changed from Aaron to Melchizedek, of necessity there's also a change of the law, because the law did not provide for that. So the law has to be changed. Now the argument is made by many in Christianity that the change of the law is it was just done away. But the point is, in reference to the priesthood, the laws that impact the priesthood, the temple services, Jesus Christ died once for all. He was the sacrifice that ended all sacrifices in that physical sense. Obviously, it was a spiritual sacrifice. We become a spiritual sacrifice in living this life. But he's arguing here that there was of necessity then a change in the law. For he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment that the priest would have to remain under Aaron because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Remember, it said the law was laid alongside. It wasn't a law that was intended to be maintained for eternity. It was a law that led to and was culminated in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial law, the temple services, and it was summed up and sealed by his own death. Again, back to our booklet in this case, page number 58. It says, at this juncture, it's vital to us that we understand that amending items in an established body of law does not abolish the entire body of law. You know, if you have a speed limit that goes 35 and you amend it to make it go 45, that doesn't do away with all speed limits. It's just an amendation of the body of law that exists. It does not abolish the entire body of law. It only modifies certain portions of it. Grasping this is essential if we are to correctly understand how, why, and in what manner the law that began to be written in a book at Mount Sinai could be modified. You notice it says it began to be written in a book. Exodus 19, God says, will you marry me? Israel says, yes, I do. But what they say goes more specific than that. Let me just turn there just quickly. You don't have to follow in your Bible because I read it just last week as well. But Exodus 19 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Israel says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now it goes on, and later on in Exodus 24, it makes the very same argument. Verse number 3 of Exodus 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice that all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So what happened here was an open agreement that as God revealed to them what the law would be, that they would do it. So they would do whatever God said, Moses, though, being the mediator. So it was more than just a specific moment in time. Israel signed on for the duration. They signed on to whatever God would reveal to them to do. So it says here that, going back to the book, the New Covenant, it says we must understand the reason for its modifications. The reason is clearly explained. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, this is coming from Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Changes in the law became necessary to accommodate a new and permanent high priest and a new and more accurate concept of the temple in which God would be actively present through the gift of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus Christ replacing the Levitical high priest, the church he built would now take precedence over a physical temple. As Paul explains, this is coming from Ephesians 2, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple that replaces the physical temple. Jesus Christ is in us, dwelling with his active presence. The presence of God was in his temple in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant as well. But now he is in us as his people. That's the New Covenant. The New Covenant is superior to the Old. Jesus Christ is superior to Aaron. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses and to Abraham. And his promises are better promises. And in the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So that's what the argument is that is continually being made there in the book of Hebrews. Now over to chapter 8. It says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, majesty reference to the Almighty God, God the Father, a minister of the sanctuary, the true sanctuary, not the symbol, not the one that was made to be like the real one on this earth, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, under Aaron, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It says that now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. This is the main point of the things we are saying. There is a better tabernacle, there is a better covenant, and Jesus Christ is the mediator, he is the true high priest. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. It is argued out based on the prophecies of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament as it is called, and it is argued through step by step in order to convince the Hebrews to accept Jesus Christ as the true high priest. That's why Hebrews now goes back and quotes Jeremiah 31 to describe what the new covenant is. And it comes in at this point because this is what Jesus Christ is the mediator of. Verse number 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, Israel, not God's law, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll make a covenant that changes the people, so that they will then be without fault. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their mind, write it on their hearts, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. This will not ultimately be fulfilled until the kingdom of God, because it is not spread over the whole earth yet, but it is simply among the people God has called. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Again, when this is established in the kingdom of God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And then he says, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. There is a better product on the market. The old product is obsolete. Now what is growing, becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When did the old covenant, when was the old covenant destroyed? When was it no longer able to function? Well, when they came in and just leveled the temple under the Jewish rebellion and the Roman occupation of the land. There was no longer a priesthood functioning. There were no longer sacrifices on the altar. All of the issues that are being addressed under the covenant that are arguments here ceased to exist because there was no way to perform them anyway. So the old covenant effectively, it became replaced it became obsolete, but it was ready to vanish away, looking forward in the short years until the time of persecution of the Jews by the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in that way. Hebrews 4. Understanding this, obviously tied in with all of God's Word, ought to impact the way we look at having access to God the Father. Because we go through the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, you can't get there but by me. But he said, it's my sacrifice that allows you to go to the Father. In fact, I came to reveal the Father to you so that that would take place. Hebrews 4 and verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice and paid for our sins when we come to repentance. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may be, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help of time and help in time of need. Under the old covenant, how often did the high priest go into the presence of the ark, God's throne? Once a year. And you know what it said? It says, don't tarry. You go in, you get it done, and you get out. Because you don't have the right to be in God's presence, and I'm going to give you this little window to appear before me for reconciliation of Israel. But it was not to the forgiveness of sin. It was in regard to blessings and cursings so that God would not be opposed to them. And it was reconciliation in that sense on a physical scale with Israel. So the high priest, once a year, for just a few moments, went in, did his job, and God says, don't you tarry in my presence. And yet here it says, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is a better kingdom. It is a better promise. He is a better mediator. He is a better high priest. And the covenant, the new covenant, is a better covenant by far than the old. And it is God's gift to have called us into his presence. And he says, come boldly. Come into my presence. Stay. Rest yourself. And I will give you peace. Hebrews 4 talks about rest, the Sabbath rest, and it's part of the same issue. Paul was writing to the Hebrews to prove the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he suffered, that he died and rose again, and he is now at the right hand of God, and therefore we have access to the Father as well.